Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day. We thank you that we could come today and we could hear your word and we could understand your word. We thank you for what you're doing in our midst. Now, Father, I pray that this morning let my words be few and let your words flow from me. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Can everybody see my hieroglyphics up on the board here? Football. For those who are listening online, I drew on the whiteboard a typical, like a coach's football with X's and O's. And that will come into play. No pun intended. No, that church is down. Testing 1, 2. Okay. Second Timothy 3:16-17. If y'all want to turn there. When Paul penned this letter to Timothy, the scripture available to him was Genesis through Malachi. And it reads, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Is anybody ever curious about the word doctrine there? What is a doctrine? It says it's profitable for doctrine. Can you go to the Christian bookstore and find a section and find a book that says doctrine? You can, but it's typically doctrine of. So, what is a doctrine? I mean, when I think of doctrine, I think of some Middle Ages guy sitting in a dimly lit library, and there's all kinds of scrolls laying around and spider webs and little pigeonholes, and some guy sitting there with a quill pen writing. Is that what doctrine is? No, that isn't what it is. Doctrine is really synonymous with teaching. In the Strong's, you find it in the Greek under number 1322. As didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. At wordreference.com, doctrine is listed as a creed or a body of teaching of a religious, political, or philosophical group presented for an acceptance or belief. Now, we know that the Bible of the Word of God is the Word of God, and it is inerrant or without error. So, when we're studying the Bible, we must be careful not to take away from or add to the Word of God. There are boundaries, as in my little football game example up here. There are places where you can go that are out of bounds. And what I'm going to try to present to you this morning, how to keep the play in bounds when you're studying the Word of God. Those who listen to maybe XM radio, or I don't know if he's on locally, but there's a guy that comes on the radio. He's called the Bible Answer Man. His name is Hank Hanegraaff. And to paraphrase something he said one time, in this day and age of technology, a lie to spread around the world before truth has a chance to put its boots on. So how do we come against a lie? and stay in bounds. Number one, like Pastor preaches all the time, you must read the Bible. You must. Number two, you must know how to study the Bible properly. Now, in this game that I've got up here on the board, there are three referees. I'm going to list them, then I'm going to go through the scriptures, and we're going to cite examples of them in practice. I'll put them up here as triangles. Three referees. They sit right here and they watch real close everything that's going on. Now, going back to my example of the guy sitting in a dark room, he must have invented the words I'm about ready to use, because we don't even speak this way anymore, unless you're in some Ivy League school. The first referee we find is called textualism. Now, what is that? Can't hardly speak that. T-E-X-T-U-A-L-I-S-M. All right, so textualism is the practice of adhering to an actual text of any document. Much courtroom debate centers around textualism, as lawyers, judges, and juries must give heed to what the law actually says. Textualism is especially appropriate in biblical hermeneutics. That's another one of our referees. Hermeneutics. That's H-E-M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C-S. The term hermeneutics comes from Greek mythology, of all places. One of the Greek deities, his name was Hermes. Hermes was the messenger god, if you will, that brought the message from Mount Olympus to the people. It was his purpose to interpret what Zeus was going to say and bring that message and bring it to the people. Thus we have the word hermeneutics. Okay. That's another one of your referees. And we'll go into the scriptures pretty soon.
What does hermeneutics mean?
That is the art and science of biblical interpretation. Again, that's hermeneutics is the other referee on the other side. So we have textualism, hermeneutics, and then we have a third referee. These guys will throw the flag down and say, out of bounds, if you get out of bounds. Okay. All right. As conservative biblical scholars are fond of saying, when the plain sense makes common sense, there's no other sense. Textualism dictates that every word should be taken in its primary, ordinary, literal, historical meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages and self-evident and fundamental biblical truth clearly indicate otherwise.
So what is that saying?
That's context.
Reword
that. That is
context.
That's context. Context, context, context. No.
Okay.
That's still under hermeneutics.
Okay.
So without context, so text without the context is a pretext to disguise for deception. Text without context is a pretext for a disguise for deception. The Bible, taken out of context.
What is context?
There's a bunch, that's an all-inclusive word that means there's a lot of things within context. There's the history, there's the grammar that was used, there's the situation that grammar was used in. I've got scriptures coming up to point back to this, how you can take something out of context. I'm just kind of laying, things out here. This was hard for me to put together. Trust me. Okay. So each passage of Scripture has one interpretation, and after that is found, we must make an application, but only in the view of the original context. So you can't take, say, Judas hung himself and apply it to something to today. That's plain and simple. Judas hung himself because of what he did to Christ. All right, so how many know what an allegory is? How many seen the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? And in it, the character Aslan in The Lion and the Witch of the Wardrobe was depicted as Christ. That's an allegory. The book Pilgrim's Progress, that is an allegorical book on the life of a Christian. It is another story which represents a true story.
Or a picture.
Okay? Okay, so not all Scripture is allegorical. Some of it is, yes, but not all of it. We do not try to squeeze spiritualized passages to change their originalized meaning. That's another way of being out of bounds. If it isn't what it says, if it isn't what it is, then it isn't. That's a real simple way of putting that. Jesus used textualism in his reading of Scripture. He often began to answer a question, "Have you read?" In Mark 2, 25 and 26. And he said unto them, "Have ye never read what David did, and when he had need, and when he had need and was a hungered, he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat before the priests, and gave also to them which were with him?" That's using the Scripture as textualism to answer a question. Jesus also did the same thing in Mark 12, 1 through 2. I'm sorry, Mark 12, 1 through 12. "And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man..." Hang on, I think I got the wrong scripture here. 12:1-12. Okay, yes, this is the right one. "And a certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and let it out to the husbandmen, and went into a faraway country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last of them, saying, they will revere my son. But the husbandmen said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours." And they took him and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and give the vineyard to others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and they went their way. That's how Jesus masterfully used the text in parables. Okay. When Jesus also used that same type of textualism when the lawyer asked him what he must do to have eternal life. Jesus answered, "What is written in the law?" Luke 10:26. He said to him, "What is it in the law, written in the law, and how readest thou?" Then Paul uses textualism used in his writing in referring to the Abraham. Does everybody know what the Abraham covenant was? Okay. The Abraham covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham and Abraham's offerings to his seed, singular. That covenant was fulfilled in Christ. And all who come to Christ are part of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? But in Genesis 12:7, "And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared to him." Now, Paul refers to that message in Galatians 3:16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as to one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So Paul has made the connection that in Christ we are brought into the covenant that God made with Abram. So Paul is drawing something from Genesis, bringing it forward, and going, this is what it means. Okay, the third referee is called exegesis. And that's exegesis. Okay? Exegesis means to bring out. Again, I refer back to the old guy sitting in a room somewhere. I think he just sat there and go, let's make up a word. I know that ain't the way it happened, but that's the way it just seems like. Now, exegesis has kind of, There's like the twin brother of exegesis that is not to be used in Scripture. It's called eisegesis. And that is E-I-S-E-G-E-S-E. That means to lead into. And I'll give you an example. It's coming, Pastor. Okay.
Second one?
Yeah, the second one. E-I-S. E-G-E-S-I-S. Okay. Now, part of this, in since, you know, the scriptures were written up to 3,000 years ago, they used terms that we're not familiar with to this day. Those terms are called Hebraisms. They're slang of the day. For example, if I said unto you, it's raining cats and dogs, does that mean there are four-legged creatures falling out of the sky out there? What does that mean? It's raining. It's raining really, really hard. If I said, like Pastor said, talking about from down south, if the Lord is willing and the creek don't rise, I'll be there. That doesn't have anything to do with the creek rising. What it is the circumstances. And that came from a flooding creek. But now it's brought forward to mean if everything works out and the Lord is willing, I'll be there. There are Hebraisms that are slang terms that are used in Scripture. Like I said, some of them are 3,000 years old, and we don't have quite a grasp on those today. And I'll cite some of those coming up soon. But when we read this texture, we have to know what the original language is. And we don't have to study Hebrew. And we don't have to study Greek, because some guy in a dark room with a candle with a quill pen did that. But we do have other sources. We got Strong's Concordances of, what's that? Google Translate, there you go. Okay. So anyhow, words matter. Now, when Nicodemus was talking to Jesus in John 3:5, Jesus said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, the word water there. What does the word water mean? Is it? Or does it refer to a baptism, even though baptism is not mentioned? Does anybody know what water means there? Does it mean baptism?
I don't think so.
Okay. I'm just going to leave that one hang then. What do you see with verse 6? But yeah, one of our favorite commentaries, not me, but there was another commentary by the name of Barnes who says differently.
Really?
Yes.
And I like that guy too.
You know?
But that doesn't mean he's right on everything.
Yeah, commentaries. I got to say something about commentaries. I was going to bring this up at the end. Commentaries. Commentaries, I believe, can be used when you're done studying yourself.
Right.
Okay? Then you go to a commentary and go, maybe I missed it. Commentaries may or not always right.
Or confirmed.
Or confirmed, yes. Now, again, one of the guys that wrote the commentary says that the word water there points to baptism. We are just in a disagreement with the commentary. So anyhow, commentaries, I would say, are good for when you get done studying to go back and see what the others have written. Okay, going back to 2 Timothy 2:15. When we open the Scriptures, our job is to diligently study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, the question comes up, if I do these things, look at hermeneutics, textualism, exegesis, am I not squelching the work of the Holy Spirit in my life? That is a question. Well, whose word is it anyway? Right, and it was breathed. So if you're looking to rightly divide the word of God, don't you think that he would give you what you need to have and stay in bounds within his word? He's not going to let you go out of bounds. He gave you these safeguards. Okay. That's not in my notes yet.
Okay.
I don't.
Something you made reference to,
well, we can go back and read those then.
I'm just asking. I'm sorry. Don't mean to interrupt.
Okay. Okay. Now we must be reverent students of the word to dig out, or to exegete, to bring out the original meaning. After to determining the correct interpretation of the passage, we can draw out principles and life lessons. However, losing sight of the text will open us up to immature and aberrant, or another word for aberrant, departing from an accepted standard, or unbalanced application. Now, when you're going through the Scriptures, biblical hermeneutics is the science of properly interpreting the various types of literature found in the Bible. For example, a psalm should often be interpreted differently than a prophecy. A proverb should be understood and applied different from a law. This is the purpose of biblical hermeneutics, to teach us how to interpret and to understand and apply the Bible. All right. Now, the goal of biblical hermeneutics is to point us to correct interpretation which the Holy Spirit has already imposed on the text. The purpose of biblical hermeneutics is to protect us from improperly applying a scripture to a particular situation. Biblical hermeneutics points us to the true meaning and application of the scripture. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and to the joints and marrow, and the discerner and of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Biblical hermeneutics is keeping the sword sharp. Okay, so what is the difference between exegesis and eisegesis? Exegesis, again, is to lead out, and eisegesis is to lead in. Okay, obviously to only exegesis does the justice to the text. To imply something on the text that isn't there, that's out of bounds. The referee, he right here, he's throwing the yellow flag down. He's saying, out of bounds, 10-yard penalty. 2 Timothy 2:15 commands us to exegete methods, present. To be a workman, not ashamed. Okay, process. If you want in your notes, you can go like 1 through 4 down your page. Exegesis. Yes.
Which is the process?
Yes. Number one, observation. Simply, what does the passage say? Number two, interpretation. What does the passage mean? Yes. What does the passage mean? Okay. Number three, correlation. CORRELATION. How does the passage relate to the rest of the Bible? Number four, application. How should this passage affect my life? Now, under eisegesis, you can list 1 through 3. To show how it's the opposite of exegesis. One, imagination. What idea do I want to present? What idea do I want to present? I'm going to go overboard, ain't I? Over time. Am I going to go out of bounds if I go over time?
No. The points are still the same.
Go ahead.
Two, exploration. What scripture passage seemed to fit with my idea?
Whoa.
See?
Yes. Number three is application. What does my idea mean? Now, to illustrate this, let's turn to 2 Chronicles 27, 1 and 2.
Where?
2 Chronicles 27, 1 and 2. Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all his father Uzziah did. Howbeit, he entered not into the temple of the Lord. Okay? Eisegesis, trying to put something on the scripture. You might say Jotham was a good king, just like his father Uzziah had been, except for one thing. He didn't go into the temple. This passage seems to fit the idea that he used it to talk about not attending church. That's putting something on the scripture that isn't there.
Right.
Okay? Certainly there's nothing wrong. Go ahead. Second Chronicles 27, 1 and 2. Now, certainly there's nothing wrong with a message on not a missing church, but you can't take that scripture and apply that thought onto that scripture. Because if you exegete from that scripture and you look elsewhere in the scriptures and read it in context, such as 2 Chronicles 26 and 27, and the cross-reference to it of 2 Kings 15, 1 through 6, and 32 through 38. It reads this way. It gives you a whole different picture. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. 16 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 and 50 years in Jerusalem.
Where are
they? 2 Kings 15, 1 through 6, and 32 through 38.
Okay.
2 Kings 15, 1 through 6, 32 through 38. Verse 3, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all his father Amaziah had done. Save the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still on the high places. And the Lord smote the king so that he was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, or a separate house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the house, judging the people of the land. And the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began...
Now we're in verse 32.
Yes. Okay. Sorry.
Okay.
Yeah. Began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all his father Uzziah had done. Howbeit, the high places were not removed, the people sacrificed and burned incense still in the high places. He built the high gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days, the Lord began to send Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And Jotham slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaz, his son, began to reign in his stead. In his observation, he discovers that the king Uzziah was a good king who nevertheless disobeyed the Lord when he went to the temple and offered incense on the altar. 2 Chronicles 26, 14 through 21. And since we're short on time, I'm going to just leave that to your own reading. Now, when Uzziah offered these incenses in the house of the Lord struck him with leprosy. It said that he had leprosy on his forehead, and he ran out of the temple of the Lord, and he went to that separate house, which is in the law, in Leviticus 13:46. So he was obeying the law. It says, all the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone without or outside the camp, shall be his habitation be. So that's what Uzziah did. Now, if we read that other scripture, the Second Chronicles, it talks about that Jotham, he did not do what Uzziah did. He didn't offer, he didn't go in the temple and offer incense as his father did. So just by reading that one scripture out of Kings and trying to apply church attendance, you can't do that.
Right.
So he did not enter the temple of the Lord. It means he did not repeat his father's mistake. Uzziah had proudly usurped the priest's office, and Jotham was more obedient. That sermon might deal with the Lord's discipline of his people, but not church attendance.
Right.
Okay. I recovered my part on commentaries. I forgot to add this. I look for somebody that is a commentary writer. I look for the early Reformation years. The reason I look for that is these guys were being burned at the stake for their beliefs. I mean, we have like William Tyndale, John Huss, several others. I can't think of their names right now. Robert Barnes. There are 288 Protestants that were burned at the stake between 1555 and 1558 because they did not recant. So if you look for a commentary, these guys were no bars hold on what they were writing. They didn't have time to dilly-dally with a bunch of other stuff. But again, commentaries, look at those last when you do your study of your scriptures. In. They'll stay in bounds. Use those processes to stay within the bounds of the Word of God. And they will throw that flag. And the more you use it, the better you get at it. It's not something that you got to go, oh, I don't know how to do this. No. Context, context, context. Father, we thank you for your goodness this morning. We now ask, Lord, that you would come into our service for church. Again, anoint your word as it goes forth. Open our hearts to what you have to say to us this morning. We pray, Father, that you would take the application of your word to stay in context so we don't teach or read outside the bounds of what you have set for us. We thank you for the anointing of the Holy Spirit that will help us and guide us and teach us to stay within the context of your word. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name.